Let us pray together. We come to worship you as your blood-bought, spirit-filled people, O Lord, with grateful hearts for all the good things you've lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us of sustaining us, watching over us, healing us. We thank you that Ken's here today. We pray that you would continue to bless him and bring him to full and quick recuperation. And we thank you for all the acts of healing and comfort and encouragement and conviction and leading and guidance that you've given to us over the past week. We are so dependent upon you, and for that we are thankful, because you are faithful. You'll never let us down. You'll never fail us, even when we fail you. And so we thank you for your gracious, unmerited blessings. We come to you as a kingdom of intercessors, kingdom of priests. You've taught us to intercede in behalf of each other and the world, and so we do come and pray for your people scattered all over this world. Since we have missionaries here today, we think about all of those all over the world that are preaching the gospel and teaching in places of danger, in places of hardship, in places where they don't have all their provisions, in strange cultures. We thank you for your faithful missionaries all over the world. We pray that you would be their guard and their provider. We pray that you would use them in ways that they don't even expect, to bring lost men and women to saving faith in Christ by your grace, and to plant churches that love the truth in those areas. And then as those churches are planted, as time goes on down through the generations of those new converts, that the very pagan cultures in which they live will change. We do pray for Islam. We pray for its total discrediting. We pray for its total dismantlement. We pray for its complete and total destruction. And we pray that you would end Islam in the earth, and that you would bring Muslims to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there will be a price to be paid. We know that there's always a cost. But we pray, Lord, that as you are beginning to do, it appears that you will start converting more and more men and women of Islam to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until that great world-ism is no more. We not only pray that you would rescue people from Islam, but we pray that you would rescue people from all the various other religions of the world: Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Humanism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and all the various other man-made religions of this world, where men are taught to trust in the institution and to trust in themselves. We pray, Lord, that you would remove that self-trust, and by your grace through regeneration, cause men and women that have been slaves to these false religions to put their trust entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as many as received him, you give the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who believe not because of anything good in them, but because they were born of you. We pray, Lord, for the civil government of the United States, of Georgia. We pray for the Supreme Court, the five men that voted for the legality of homosexual marriages. Lord, we pray that you would discredit them. And to use the words of your book, we pray that you would shatter their teeth in their mouths. We pray that you would bless the four men that voted against it, that you would give them courage to continue to stand firm. We pray that you would restrain the President of the United States as time goes on in his authority to appoint Supreme Court judges. Lord, you know that the heart of the king is in your hand. You turn it wherever you want. And so we pray that you would turn his heart so that even though he would like to, he would not be able to support to appoint any further humanistic, anti-Christian judges to the Supreme Court. We pray that you'd turn the hearts of all of our civil officials to you, and may they recognize your supremacy over them, May they no longer be dedicated to man. Teach them, Father, that there is a God in the earth, that man is man, that he's not God. And bring the civil officials of our country and our state to repentance, to bow before you in brokenness and humility. We pray that you would save your church from any further persecution by the civil magistrate or by this culture. We pray for the media. We pray for education and all the various other places where people are being brainwashed into believe a lie. Lord, discredit all those institutions. Cause Christian education to really be Christian and to flourish in the earth. Bless home schools to be effective. Bless Christian schools to be effective and to be consistent. And use them from elementary school to education, through high school, through schools of higher education. Raise up those, O Lord, that are Christian, that base everything upon the Word of God. We pray that you'd give our parents courage as they face persecution in this world for standing right, for the truth. May they not compromise. May they not negotiate. May they not be afraid. May they be more afraid of you than they are of man. Cause them to stand firm for the sake of their children and their coming generations. We pray, Lord, for our church here. We pray that you'd bless us. We thank you for the faithfulness of our people. For those people who would like to have been here today but are traveling, we pray that you'd watch over them, keep them safe, bring them back to us. And not only that, but we pray, Lord, that you would bring more people to hear the Word of God. Put people on our hearts that we can invite that would come, and their lives will be transformed by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us to be a faithful church. Bless us to be a Christ-like, loving church. Bless us to be a church that loves the truth above all else. Cause our children to love the truth even more than we do. And bless us as we face the future. And grow us into a lighthouse that would shine a bright light all over this dark area. We thank you for raising us up for such a time as this. And as we come to you now in our worship service, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May our worship be from the heart. May it not be fake or feigned, but may it be from the heart. And may your Holy Spirit continue to be active in everything we do in this worship service. And now as we come to read your word, we pray, Lord, that you would give us believing hearts and understanding minds and obedient wills, that we might understand these truths and be more mature Christians as a result of understanding them and applying them to our lives. We thank you that we can offer these desires of our hearts and that you will answer them according to your perfect will. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have a very long scripture lesson today that is a whole chapter in the book of Genesis, a portion of a chapter into the book of Psalms, and a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews. If I can stand up here, you can stand up for that long. Now, let me tell you why we have to read all that. We're preaching on Hebrews 7 today, which is about a man named Melchizedek. And we've got to read Genesis 14, so you can be turning there. We've got to read Genesis 14 because that is a description of the actual encounter that Abraham had with this man called Melchizedek. Then we've got to read a few verses out of Psalm 110 because that's the other place, the only other place in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. And that's the text the author of the book of Hebrews uses and explains in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. And the first thing we'll read is the 14th chapter of Genesis. Now I'm going to pronounce a lot of these obscure Canaanite kings. And I'm going to act like I know what I'm doing. All right, Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Barak, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shebeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpath, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal, thong, or any thing that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Then turn to Psalm 110. This is the text now that the author of Hebrews is expounding in chapter 7. Start with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of thine enemies.' Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head." And then finally our text in Hebrews chapter 7. Now remember everything we've read so far. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, though Abraham, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he was with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. You may be seated. Who is this obscure man with such an unusual name? And why did the author of the book of Hebrews choose this man to illustrate and explain the unparalleled authority of Jesus Christ over everybody and everything in every way? Now, this sermon is not to satisfy your curiosity. In fact, the point of the Hebrews 7, the main character of Hebrews 7 is not Melchizedek. The main character of Hebrews 7 is Christ himself, of whom Melchizedek is simply an illustration. But I want you to see why the writer of the book of Hebrews spends so much time on him. And that is, and listen, understanding the significance of Melchizedek, leads a believer to greater maturity in the Christian faith. Let me say that again and then show you why it's true. Understanding the significance of Melchizedek is essential for a believer as he is led into more and more consistent maturity as a Christian. You remember, turn back to chapter 5 with me. You remember that in verse 6 of chapter 5, the writer wanted to get into talking about Melchizedek, but then he realized that the people were dull of hearing and they couldn't understand it. They needed milk rather than strong meat. He jumped on them. But then notice how he begins in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, how's he pressing on to maturity? He's going to talk about apostasy. He's going to talk about the promise and the oath of God in the last part of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he's going to talk about Melchizedek. So understanding Melchizedek is a part of those great themes that a Christian must grab hold of and live with in order to press on toward maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as he doesn't understand the emphasis on promise, the emphasis on oath, and the significance of Melchizedek, he'll remain immature. Now, what's amazing to me is the way Melchizedek has been manhandled through the years. Misunderstood, misinterpreted by Christians and everybody else. Throughout the history of the church, there's been all kinds of wild guesses as to who Melchizedek was. There were some people who believed he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. There were other Christians that believed he was to this day, some people believe that. There were others who believed that he's the incarnation of God the Father. You have others who believe that he's the incarnation of Michael the archangel. And you have other people who believe that he's Jesus Christ himself. And all these different views throughout Christianity. Let me show you, by the way, because the idea that he was Jesus Christ is prevalent among fundamentalist Christians. But let me show you why this text makes that impossible. Let me show you two phrases. Turn to the third verse of chapter 7. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. Now notice what it says about Jesus, verse 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? Melchizedek was made in the likeness of the Son of God, and Jesus was made in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now that distinct makes you understand there are two people here. That Melchizedek is not Jesus. Jesus is not Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made in the likeness of Jesus, and Jesus was made in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, what you have in those two phrases is what we call typology. I have to explain this to you. T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y. Typology is a very exciting study of the Word of God. Typology is not allegory, looking for secret little hidden meanings in every detail of a story. There are types in the Old Testament, and there's an antitype, that is the fulfillment of those types, in the New Testament, who is Christ. Now let me tell you about types. Types are persons, events, institutions in ancient Old Testament Israel that were predestined by God to resemble something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the New Testament looked through the Old Testament and said, well, let's see if we can find any allegories. No. David, Joseph, Melchizedek, all these people in the Old Testament, or events like the Exodus, or institutions like the tabernacle, were all predestined by God to do things and be involved in things that would resemble what the Lord Jesus Christ would do completely and fully. So all those various symbols we call types, and the fulfillment of those we call the Bible, the New Testament, calls an antitype. That is the fulfillment of all of those prefiguring, pre-predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is amazing not only how Christians have misunderstood him, but how first century Jews misunderstood Melchizedek. First century Judaism believed there's going to be two messiahs, a messiah of Aaron and a messiah of Israel. They also believed that Melchizedek was an eschatological figure and that he was going to come back in the future and establish righteousness and peace in the earth. But then, when Christians started identifying Christ with Melchizedek, ironically, the Jews quit talking about him. And they started saying, well, Melchizedek is a title anyway, because it was really sham. That Melchizedek was not a person other than Shem, the son of Noah. Now, Shem's an interesting person. And there may be some truth that Melchizedek was Shem. But nevertheless, Shem lived 100 years before the flood and 400 years after the flood. He lived in both worlds. He and Abraham's life overlapped. In fact, Abraham only outlived him by about 27 years. And so it may have been, if Melchizedek's not Shem, it may have been Shem from which Melchizedek learned the truth, because he was not of the Hebrews. He was not a descendant. He was a Gentile. And so where did he get all this right information about the Most High God? It may have been from Shem himself, who knew Noah. Noah knew Methuselah. Methuselah knew Adam himself. So they quit talking about him much, because the Jewish people did, because they Christians were identifying Melchizedek with Jesus. Now today, I would say go to Google and Google Melchizedek, but don't. I mean, there are cults after cults that bring up Melchizedek. And one cult believed that Melchizedek is the bringer of light and truth from the stars. I mean, it's amazing. It is really amazing. The Mormon Church has an priestly order of Melchizedek. The Roman Catholic Church has a priestly order of Melchizedek. And the weirdest of all is a nation, as we speak, called the Dominion of Melchizedek. And the Dominion of Melchizedek has a constitution. It has civil officials, and it has ambassadors, and it is a strip of sand in the South Pacific that, if the tides are right, it's above water. There are no inhabitants. There are no citizens. But the Dominion of Melchizedek does have 300 registered banks and several hundred other registered financial institutions. So it appears, according to some, to be a good old-time, old-fashioned, fraudulent tax haven. Why they call it the Dominion of Melchizedek, I'll never know. So let's see what the Bible does say about this man. And why did the book of Hebrews pick him to illustrate the supremacy of Christ over everything? Well, let me give you an outline of chapter 7, and I doubt if we'll get through it all today, but we'll get through as much as we can. Here's an outline of chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the historical identity of Melchizedek. It goes back and rehearses. Genesis 14 tells you who he is. Then in verses 4 through 10, the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham and Levi. That's very important. The superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham and Levi. Then verses 11 through 16, the need for a new priesthood. The need for a new priesthood. Then verses 17 through 25, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. The superiority of Christ's priesthood. And then verses 26 through 28, the qualifications of Jesus for priesthood. The qualifications of Jesus for priesthood. Understand now that understanding the significance of Melchizedek will make you a better Christian. It will help you understand the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will make you appreciate Him more, revere Him more, and love Him more. So now let's look at chapter 7. First of all, the historical identity of Melchizedek. Melchizedek just sort of appears out of nowhere, doesn't he? I mean, here's this war between five kings and four kings in the ancient world. Big, serious war. In that process, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, is taken captive. And so as a result, Abraham raises his own army of people in his own family, children, relatives, slaves, and the like. And he goes after these kings and whips them and rescues Lot. And then after he's rescued Lot and defeated these kings, out of nowhere comes a man named Melchizedek. Now, Abraham, remember, is, notice how he's described here in two places, in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch. There were several patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc. But Abraham was the patriarch. The greatest of all the patriarchs. The father of the Hebrew people. All the institutions, all the people that marked Israel in the future came from the loins and the covenant that God made with Abraham, the patriarch. Notice what else about him in verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed Abraham, the one who had the promises. I mean, this is big time. This was not only the patriarch, but this was the one man in the world that God had given the promises of the gospel and the promises of Christ and the promises of the covenant and the promise of salvation to. So it was a highly significant thing when Abraham, not just any old person, but when Abraham comes up to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blesses him, and Melchizedek takes a tithe from Abraham. Abraham takes all the spoils that he's gotten from war and gave Melchizedek a tenth. And Melchizedek gave him this great blessing. Now, we're going to see that shows that this, the patriarch to whom the promises were made, the most important man in all the world, literally, at that time, was inferior to Melchizedek, the Gentile. And we're going to see why in a minute. But let's see what the author of the book of Hebrews brings up about Melchizedek, because he's going to draw a comparison now. He's going to draw a comparison between Melchizedek and Christ. And we're going to see that the things he points out is that Melchizedek was a great and powerful priestly king and a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And that he was the king of righteousness. That's what the word Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And the seat of his kingdom was Salem, which Psalm 76:2 identifies with Zion or Jerusalem. So he was the king of Jerusalem. And the word Salem means peace. So to say that this Melchizedek was a priestly king, a prophet, who's a king of righteousness, and a king of peace is to say that he reigned over a region, we're not quite sure how big, he reigned over a region that was known for its righteousness, its justice, and its peace in the ancient world. But here's the verse that confuses people in Hebrews 7:3. This is why some people think that this was a divine being, Melchizedek. It says, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he, that is Melchizedek, abides a priest perpetually. Now, people who have a literalistic view of the Scriptures are going to say, well, that teaches us that he's the Son of God. He wasn't born. He didn't die. and the only person that wasn't born of a human father was Jesus, and the only person that was raised from the dead was Jesus. Except that, understand what the comparison is now. The comparison, as we're going to get to, is to show you that Melchizedek is greater than all of the Levitical priests. In order to be a priest in the Mosaic days and Old Testament days, you had to be able to establish genealogy. You had to be able to establish that you are a descendant of Levi. Because only the priest came only from the tribe of Levi, and Aaron was the great high priest. There is no genealogy of Melchizedek in the Bible. That is, there's no genealogy of his father or his mother without genealogy. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. Now remember, this man is to resemble Christ. He's not Christ. Christ was made like him, and he was made like Christ. But this man was to resemble Christ on a human level, and Christ would fulfill it perfectly. So now the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, Christ is eternal. And that's illustrated, sort of, in the fact that we don't have any record of Melchizedek's genealogy. We don't have any record of his ancestors. We don't have any record of his descendants. He appears in history without any records at all. And he probably was a priest for at least 400 years. Levitical priests came and went. I mean, they died. But here's a man that has all of the quasi-resemblance of a priest that steps into the picture without any beginning and without any end, and he takes that and he represents that as saying, in a full sense, in a real sense, Jesus Christ has no beginning and no end. His priesthood goes on forever. It just appears that there wasn't any successors to Melchizedek. He comes into the scene, and there he is. And all we know is he lived. No precedents, no successors. And then they take that and say, in a greater sense, that that type applies to the antitype, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, he, that is Melchizedek, abides a priest for perpetually. Now let me tell you what perpetually denotes. Unbroken continuity. To say that he was a priest perpetually is not to say that he's still a priest to this day. The whole point of this chapter is there's only one priest, and that is Jesus. But it is to say that for those 400 years or so that Melchizedek reigned, it was an unbroken continuity. There was no breaks in his priesthood. He appears in history. He reigns, he serves, he intercedes, and it's an unbroken continuity until he just disappears off the scene of history. So this is the man now. They bring out the things that they want to emphasize. Now you notice there's one thing that they didn't emphasize, the writer didn't emphasize in verses 1 through 4. There's one thing that the Roman Catholics love to emphasize about Melchizedek. You remember what the first thing Melchizedek did when he saw Abraham? Gave him bread and wine. Now, you know, everything in a Protestant wants to say, oh, that is a type of the Lord's Supper. Here you have a kingly priest of the Most High God offering bread and wine to a believer. So you just sort of hope that the bread and wine are symbols of the Lord's Supper, don't you? And the Roman Catholics do more than hope. They flat out say it. Only problem with that is this. When it says that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham, the brought word is not the same word that's used in a religious sense for bringing offerings. It just means showed hospitality. So Melchizedek saw this guy that was weary from battle, showed him hospitality, gave him some bread and wine. The other reason we know it doesn't have reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is because the Bible never uses that as a symbol for the Lord's Supper. You notice in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, It has all these other symbols, King of Righteousness, King of Salem. He blessed Abraham. Abraham made a tithe to him, but it doesn't say anything about the bread and wine because it doesn't have any typological or symbolical meaning. Now, in verses 4 through 10, you see how Melchizedek, this priest that appears out of nowhere, goes into nowhere, is superior to Abraham and Leviticus. Now, remember what Levi. Now, remember what the theme of the book of Hebrews is. That Christ is superior over everybody and everything in every way. And he's gone peace, and he's trying to protect the Hebrew Christians of the first century from falling back into Judaism. So he's wanting to show them that Jesus is better than anything they had in the Old Testament. He's better than Moses. We saw that in the third chapter of Hebrews. He's better than the angels. First chapter, he's superior to them. And now he's bringing out that here Abraham, who is the most important person to this day in the history of the Jews, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And since Levi was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, was the great grandson of Abraham, and his Levitical priesthood was so central in the Old Testament, he's saying, this man, Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham and Levi. Because he's about to make the point. That's how he resembles Jesus. As great as the whole Levitical priesthood was, the day Jesus died on the cross, the Levitical priesthood crashed to the ground as far as God is concerned and became irrelevant. And the Jews continued to believe it, so in 70 AD, God burned down the temple. Burned down the only place they could offer sacrifices, and the last high priest of Israel died in 70 AD. Because they didn't recognize that it all came down when Jesus Christ became the high priest. So let's see how they make Melchizedek more important than Abraham. Now observe how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is, Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises, and without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. It wasn't Abraham that blessed Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham, and that's proof that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verse 8, and in this case, mortal men received tithes, the Levites, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That is, all we know about Melchizedek is that he lived. And so to speak, through Abraham, this interesting phrase, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, that isn't some kind of weird rabbinical exegesis of the Old Testament to say, here's the proof that Levi is inferior to Melchizedek in that he was in the loins of his great-granddaddy long before Levi was born. He was in the loins of his great-granddaddy. And when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi in his loins paid tithes. Now, is that some kind of weird thing? No. That's the way of saying that Abraham was the covenant representative of his people. You know, it tells us that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. That the very day Adam sinned, Romans 5:12, the very day Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, it says. Now, does that mean in some way it's talking similarly about Abraham, that we were in his loins some biological way? No, that's not what it means. Though that's true. That's not what it means. What it means is that Adam was our covenant representative and our covenant head. And whatever he did, he acted for us. And that's why we are inherit Adam's guilt. And the same thing with Abraham. Abraham was the covenant representative of his people. He was the head of the Jewish people. And so all of those whom he represented throughout the Old Testament, tithe to Melchizedek. When Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And it's the inferior that tithes to the superior. So you see in verses 4 through 10, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood. Now, verse 11 through 16. Why was there a need for a new priesthood after the Levitical priesthood being in place for centuries? The Levitical priesthood offered sacrifices, it interceded, it blessed the people, it educated the people. I mean, God used the Levitical priesthood. Why? What was the need for the dismantling of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament and a whole new priest? Well, look at verses 11 through 16. And the main reason is found in the first line. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, that is, one of a kind, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, here's the reason for a new priest. The Levitical priesthood could not establish perfection. That's it. That's the reason. Now, what does the word perfection mean? Well, they couldn't make a perfect priest. There were no perfect priests in the whole Old Testament. There's only one perfect priest. That's Jesus. There was no perfect salvation. There was no perfect atonement. And the word perfect means accomplished. It means completed. That these were symbols and they had absolutely no power and no significance apart from Christ. To show you what the word perfection means, that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring us to perfection, I'm going to quote something Jesus said. And in that quote, he uses a Greek word from the same word group from which perfection comes. And then you'll see what it means when it says, no perfection was possible through the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. You ready for this quote? On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." In Greek, that's the same of the same word group of perfection. It's finished. I've done and accomplished what all the symbols of the Old Testament pointed to but couldn't do. I brought all these things to completion. They were symbols. They looked forward to me. Now the real thing has come and I have finished and established salvation and everything that needs to be done to save sinners that no priest and no sacrifice in the Old Testament could do. I've done. And I have obtained eternal life for everyone for whom I died in the moment in which I died. That was impossible in the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood were symbols. That's why there was a need for a new priest. Somebody who could really complete and finish and perfect all these symbols and bring them to reality and fruition. And none of those priests of the Old Testament could. And it says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. In other words, these ceremonial rituals in the Levitical priesthood was inseparable from the law of God in the Old Testament. Why? Because people were always breaking the law of God. And there always had to be priests and sacrifices and bloodshedding to point people to the one who could forgive us of breaking God's law. And if you could have perfection and all of salvation could be reached without a new priest, according to the Levitical priesthood, Jesus would never have come. Verse 12, and boy, do people go crazy with verse 12. Four is because, it tells you the reason in verse 11. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. You know what to do with that? They say, now that the Levitical priesthood is over and we have Christ, so is the law of God of the Old Testament. So is the Ten Commandments. So are all the other moral laws of God in the Old Testament. That when the priesthood changed from the Levitical priesthood to Christ our high priest, there had to be a change of law also. Now, it doesn't say anything of a kind. That's when people bring into a text things that aren't even in the text. I mean, this text doesn't say anything about thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. I mean, it's not concerned with these ethical principles. It's concerned with one thing, the laws creating and governing the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. That's the laws it's talking about. That's the context here. That when the priesthood is changed, all the various Mosaic laws creating and governing that priesthood and what they should do changed as well. In other words, when Christ came, superior to everything that preceded him, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, and everything else connected with it were no longer of value. And he's telling these Hebrew Christians, don't forget that, because there's Judaizers around here. There's people who are trying to tell you that you become a Christian, but if you want to really be a Christian, you still worship in the temple, you still offer sacrifices. And, you know, a lot of these things about these Levitical priests and what they do is in the present tense, which means that they were still functioning when the book of Hebrews was written. When the book of Hebrews was written, there was still a temple, there was still a high priest, and there was still a functioning Levitical system and sacrifices. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning them, don't buy the bill of goods and thinking you need to go back to that. Because if you go back to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, you're saying that Christ is not superior. You're basically denying this better priesthood by saying, I need something in the past. I need this high priest on the temple. I need the sacrificial system. I need the rites and rituals of circumcision. I need the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he's saying, no, those things are over. They're done with. They're not just passed off the scene. God has abrogated them. That now we have the real thing. Those were just shadows. So don't try to go back to the Old Testament way of sacrifices and getting to God. Those priests, those sacrifices, they're over with. You don't need them anymore. One time somebody was invited to our church several years ago. And the lady said to the person that invited her, are you talking about Calistine Presbyterian Church? She said, yes. And then the woman said, well, I'm not going to that church because they believe in the Old Testament law there and they sacrifice animals every Sunday morning. I said, only cats. But the point is that it's not saying that the law of God as a moral guide is done away with. I mean, read the book of Romans, read etc. It's not the moral law of God that's being discussed here. It's all those laws and ceremonies and rituals concerning the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that are out of gear now. So he goes on and says, verse 12, for when the priesthood changed from Levitical to the order of Melchizedek, who is Christ, of necessity there takes place a change of law, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended, or let me give you a literal meaning of descended, and you can see a bunch of prophecies from Isaiah. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus sprouted from the sprout of Jesse, shoot of Jesse. For it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ, now there's another thing you see, when the word Lord by itself is used in the New Testament, more times than not, it just is a reference to Christ. For it's evident that our Lord was sprouted from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So it's saying we know that Jesus is a completely different kind of priest because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Levi was not his great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Judah was his great-great-granddaddy, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that any of the descendants, that Judah was to be a priest. Verse 15, and this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus is like Melchizedek in that he's not a part of the Levitical tribe. He didn't descend from any priesthood. There were no successors to a priesthood, and that's the way Christ is supremely. Who has become such, verse 16, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, We're going to see that Old Testament priests were always dying off. You get attached to one, he died, and you have to find another. Like preachers. But not Jesus. You can get attached to him, he's never going to die off. He's an eternal priest. He's always there because he has an indestructible life. And then verse 17 through 25, now we're going to get right to Christ. Why is Christ's priesthood superior? Now notice where we've gone. Verses 1, 2, and 3 describes the things he wants to bring out about Melchizedek. Verses 4 through 10, he talks about how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood. Verses 11 through 16, he tells you why we need a new priesthood, why the Levitical priesthood was a failure. And then in verses 17 through 25, we see the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Verse 17. For it is witnessed of him in Psalm 110, this is God speaking, and it's obviously messianic. Psalm 110 is quoted over and over in the New Testament and always applied to Christ. So this is God talking to the Son of God, the Messiah. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not going to be a Levitical priest. They're not priests forever. They die off. The Levitical system was meant to come to an end when you came. You're going to be like the order of Melchizedek, sui generis, one of a kind. No precedents, no successors. You don't have anybody to follow you. You're the only priest in your order, just like Melchizedek was the only priest in his order. The order of Levitical priests, there were all kinds of them. But you're like Melchizedek in that there's nobody else in your priesthood but you. Are you going to see why? Four. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. What commandment? Not all the commandments, but the commandments regarding the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial systems. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Apart from Christ, the law is useless. In the Old Testament, apart from Christ, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial systems are useless. They had any value they had because they pointed to Christ. You see them as a value in and of themselves, and they are worth nothing. If you look to the blood of goats and bulls to forgive you of your sins, rather than as a symbolic pointing to Christ, then those sacrifices are useless and weak. Now, verse 18. It's getting to the point. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What's the better hope? The Levites aren't the final say. There's a new priest. And that priest is Jesus Christ. And even though the Old Testament people had hope, which they did, this is not to say they didn't have hope. We now who believe in Christ have a better hope, stronger hope, better established hope. What did they hope for in the Old Testament? They hoped for and expected the coming of the fulfillment of all these symbols. We got him. He's already come. He's already done everything the Old Testament pointed toward him doing in the establishment of our salvation. And so even though the Old Testament believers had a hope, our hope is stronger and better, firmly rooted. Remember what we've talked about the past couple Sundays, as an anchor for the soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now we can really draw near to God. In the Old Testament, they drew near to God through faith, but it was through all these physical and material ordinances. Now, we don't have the physical ordinances of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, and all those rites and rituals. We go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we draw near to God and have fellowship with God through Him. We don't need any other priests. Whether they're Roman Catholic priests or Episcopal priests, those are all shams. and usurpations. There is only one priest that can do you any good. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, one of a kind, who has an indestructible life. And he enables us to draw near to God and have fellowship with him. Go back to Hebrews 4. Remember how Hebrews 4 ended, verses 14 and following? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace where God sits, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That creatures, created finite beings, who are sinful beings, can draw near to God, and God draw near to us as the lover and the beloved, is the most awe-inspiring fact in all of history. And the only reason we can draw near to God is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to quit. Do you believe all that? Do you believe there's only one priest in all the world that can get you to God? Only one. Church can't do it. No preacher can do it. If you look to me to get you near to God, you will go to hell when you die. There is only one priest, and he is greater, as great and glorious as the Old Testament was. He's far superior to anything the Old Testament people had. Make sure he's your priest. Realize that understanding Melchizedek in illustrating Jesus is important, and we've got more to say, and next week the Lord willing will say it. But make sure that Christ is your priest. He's the only source of security and stability in this world. He's our priest forever. He's of the unique order of Melchizedek. Believe in him. Depend upon him. Trust him. Worship him. Bank your whole your eternal destiny upon him. Build your future upon him. Cast your anchor in him. Don't trust in any other human being but him. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, give us hearts that love him and lives that long to serve him and proclaim the good news of his gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.